Well, good morning once again, and so glad you are able to join with us this morning, listen to the wonderful music. I know that you probably could hear the music, but it's another thing to feel the music, and so thank you, Kevin, for the bass. I could feel it going through the building. It sounded great, and we're excited about what the Lord is doing in the midst of these trials that we face today. We know that God is at work. He's always at work accomplishing His mission. And so we continue to trust in Him and believe in Him, and we continue to serve Him and obey Him. I'm asking you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 14 as we finish our study in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. We've been working our way. This is a section here in John chapter 13 through 17 where Jesus is speaking to His disciples before He is to be betrayed and handed over and then, of course, crucified. And so in these final hours, Jesus has been focusing on His disciples. Up until this point, His ministry has been very public. He's been speaking to the crowds and the multitudes of peoples and religious leaders. But now in these last chapters here, at least in chapters 13 through 17, up to 18, Jesus is primarily preparing His disciples for what is to come. And that would be the idea of Jesus Himself being handed over. So in John chapter 14, we see once again Jesus teaching His disciples not to be afraid, not to be fearful, not to worry at the circumstances that they are going to face. And we can, once again, we can apply that to our lives as well. We have a peace that surpasses all understanding. We have a peace that is greater than this world. And so in John chapter 14, verses 25 through 31, I want to focus today on the idea of our peace, the peace that we have through Jesus Christ. So listen to the writer of the Gospel, John. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." Father, thank you for your word. As we look into these words of Christ, I pray that you would encourage us today. Maybe there's one that is troubled. Maybe there's one that is struggling. Maybe there's one that has a fear in their heart, in their mind, in their life right now because of circumstances that they're facing. I pray, Father, that you would calm us and remind us. Would you allow your Holy Spirit to bring remembrance back to us of Christ and the promises that are ours? Would you, through your Holy Spirit, Lord, today, comfort us, and would you teach us? Not only teach us from the Word here, but would you provide that instruction that only your Holy Spirit can give to us? We pray, Lord, that you would continue to give us wisdom and understanding. Lord, that you would fill our hearts, flood our hearts and minds with that peace that surpasses all understanding. We thank you, Father, for the power of Christ. We thank you for the hope that is ours because of the resurrection of our Savior. We thank you for our Savior who gave His life for us, who came to this earth and lived the life of obedience, fulfilled your will for the plan of our salvation. And as a result of that today, we have a peace that the world cannot take away. We thank you for that, Father. Would you, Lord, once again, would you be glorified in all that we think and say? Would you, Father, be glorified today as we think about Christ, your only begotten Son? And we pray this in His name. Amen. Well, this passage here is one of those difficult passages, once again, as you think about what Jesus says here, at least a few things that Jesus points out here. As I was looking back through this passage and the idea of the farewell speech, if you will, of Jesus to His disciples, once again, that's what He is doing here. He is speaking words of farewell to them, that He is going to leave and go to the Father, that He is, yes, going to come back again, but He is going to depart from them, which has, of course, caused them trouble in their heart. It has caused some confusion in their lives because, once again, they had a different picture of Christ. They had a different picture of Messiah, or the one that was going to bring salvation to Israel and to Jews and to the world. And so they were not expecting this one whom they have been following, who they have seen do many mighty miracles, to be handed over and betrayed and to be killed, crucified. So Jesus is preparing his disciples. You remember, once again, as we've looked in this section of Scripture, that Jesus, in a sense, is taking them from where they are past what is going to happen to the future. And that's where our hope is. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in the things to come. Our hope is in the return of Christ, that He is coming back for His church. And we fix our eyes on that. We are passing through this world, but we recognize this is not our home. And our hope lies ahead in Christ, our risen Savior, who is returning for the church one day. And so as Jesus is preparing His disciples, it reminded me much of the Old Testament. Because you remember, once again, that back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that the writer of the Pentateuch informs us that there was going to be one who would come like Moses, a prophet after the order or in the likeness of Moses. And as I began to think about Moses and his farewell speech in Deuteronomy chapter 31, I began to see some similarities between what Moses said to his people and what Jesus is speaking here to his disciples. First of all, if you remember in Deuteronomy 31, that Moses gathered Israel together. He gathered Israel together to explain to them the things that were going to happen. Likewise, Jesus here has gathered together his disciples. Back in Deuteronomy 31, Moses speaks to Israel about his departure, that he is going to depart, that he's not going to go into the promised land with them. And here Jesus is speaking in a different way, but in the same way at the same time. Jesus is speaking of his departure, but he is going to the Father. Moses speaks of the idea that there will be another leader, someone to take his place, someone to lead them into the promised land. And his name is Joshua in English. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua, which is, by the way, the same name for Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua. He is Savior. And Jesus is speaking here in this passage about another that is going to come in his place to help his disciples and to help those that would come later as well, the Holy Spirit. So we had Moses speaking of Joshua to lead the people into the promised land, Yeshua, who is Christ, if you will. And then we have Jesus speaking of one who is going to come and dwell his people to be a helper, to be an advocate, to be an intercessor, to one who would teach them. We have in the Old Testament Moses telling the people of Israel, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. When you come into the land, God will take care of the enemy. And here, numerous times in this passage in John chapter 14, we have seen Jesus tell his disciples over and over again, do not be afraid. Do not worry. Do not be concerned, for the Lord is in control of these circumstances, and God will not leave you as an orphan. He will provide one for you to help you. Moses spoke of the idea that the Lord would not forsake them, that God would not fail in his promises to the children of Israel, that he would be faithful to them, even though they were faithless to God, although they would fall short of the expectations that God had for his people, God would not forsake his people. He might would discipline them, he might would chastise them, he might would bring hardship into their lives because of their failures and their sin against God, but he would not utterly forsake his people. Jesus himself says as well to his disciples and to those that will come after. Once again, as we look at John chapter 17, we see that this whole section is more than just Jesus speaking to the disciples, but it's a message for us as well that have trusted in Christ. Jesus says, I will not forsake you. I will not leave you as an orphan. I will not leave you alone. I will not leave you without resources or capability. You will not be alone. We looked at that just a few weeks ago, that we are not alone. We read in Deuteronomy 31 that Moses emphasized again and again that the children of Israel were to read the commands of God, to read the Word of God, to meditate on it. They were to teach their children, and they were to obey the commands of God. In fact, if you think about it, Moses said, if you do not obey the commands of God, you will receive chastening from the Lord. The Lord will discipline you, And we see that over and over again in the Old Testament. In the book of Judges, for example, I've been reading through the book of Judges this last week. We see the children of Israel are faithful for a time, and then they fall away, and God brings an enemy against them to chasten them, and then He raises up a judge to deliver them. They turn from their sins, and they turn back to God, and then they fall away again. But God utterly does not forsake them. He does not leave them alone. Jesus, in our passage, is talking a little bit more differently. He talks about the idea of loving the Lord and obeying His commands. In fact, I believe that we see here in the Old Testament, we see Moses speaking of the Old Covenant, and we have reflections of the New Covenant in this section with Jesus speaking to His disciples. For we see even in our passage here today that God is going to give the Holy Spirit to His children who will teach them to obey His commands. That reminds me of the new covenant that is given in Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah is speaking of a time to come when God is going to take out the stony heart that is in us, and He's going to replace it with a heart of flesh. And he says in verse 34 of chapter 31, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." And so we have the farewell address of Moses, and we have the prophet who is like Moses, who is giving his farewell address as well. They reflect one another, but Jesus has a greater farewell because he points to the idea of the promises of the new covenant, that God would give us a helper. And oh, what a helper he has given to us, the Holy Spirit. So as we think of this passage here, I want you to see some reflections, yes, of the Old Testament, of Moses and now this prophet who has come, who is greater than Moses. I would also like to draw your attention, before we look at a few different things, to some theological reflections as well, a theological thought. And that would be the idea, that main statement there in verse 28, that really stands out to me, other than the idea of the promises of the Holy Spirit, but a most difficult statement where Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." That's a difficult statement, and it has caused some controversies over the idea of the subordination of the Son to the Father. The idea of Jesus being submissive to the Father, is that something that He simply did during His earthly ministry, or is that something that is eternal in nature? In other words, did Jesus only submit to the Father during the time of His incarnation, or does that carry true into the future as well? And so I would like to, since it has been a hot topic for a number of years, I would like to give you some thought on this topic of the eternal submission or subordination of the Son to the Father. First of all, when we approach this topic, we have to remember, and we're within the Gospel of John, so I think that we'll just camp out in the Gospel of John for the most part, to say that the same person that recorded Jesus saying that the Father is greater than Jesus is the same one that tells us in John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. And so John clearly, at the beginning of the Gospel, points out the idea of the essence of the Father and the Son, God Himself and the Son, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Messiah, that He is God, that He is divine. Theologians go into the idea of the ontological essence of God, the idea of the Trinity, ontological sense of the Trinity, that is their essence, their substance. And we believe in one God. One essence of God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And John clearly points that out in John chapter 1 when he says that the Word was God, is God, and that He was in the beginning with God, beside God, next to God, in commune with God, in relation with God. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 30, speaking of the idea of His essence or His ontological essence, if you will, or being, the idea of His equality with the Father. He says, "I and the Father are one." We are one. I remind you, this is the same one that is saying that the Father is greater than the Son. In John chapter 20, verse 28, John records for us the idea of Thomas and his declaration about who Jesus is. Jesus is my Lord and my God, Thomas said. My Lord and my God. And Jesus did not reject that. It was not as though Thomas made a mistake in what he said and Jesus just allowed it to slide on by. But Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Have you believed this truth? Have you believed that I am Lord and God because you have seen me? That's what Jesus is in essence saying. Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe the same thing. And so we today, as a church and as Christians today, we believe that Jesus is Lord and God. That He was in the beginning with the Father. That He is God in essence. So we think of the ontological sense of the being of God, one essence. But we recognize as well this idea of the economics of the Trinity. The idea that we have three working together. We have one God in three persons that are distinct from one another. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we think of the relationship between these three, the New Testament speaks much about that. I would encourage you, I know sometimes the Trinity is a little overwhelming. Understatement, right? Very overwhelming. And the tendency we have sometimes is to say, well, that is so complex and I have a finite mind, how can I understand an infinite God? What I would say to you once again is that we need to search the Scriptures and know as much about the essence of God and the economics of the Trinity as we possibly can that God has disclosed to us. And He has disclosed much to us, and we should study that. For in studying these things that the Word of God tells us about the Trinity, it keeps us and helps us to stay free from heresies. Heresies, where we confuse and we blur the idea of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or we underestimate who the Son is because we think of more of the Father, for example. Or we disregard the Holy Spirit. We need to be careful and we need to make sure that we study the Scripture to know how God has revealed Himself to us. And the Holy Spirit will show us those things. And so we understand that we have a God who is one in essence, but three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are eternal. Each are eternal. There has always been the Father, there has always been the Son, and there has always been the Holy Spirit. And when we think of their relationship, we recognize that the Father is always the sender. The Father is never sent. The Son, however, is sent, but He also sends. He is sent by the Father, but He also, in unison with the Father, He sends the Holy Spirit. We've seen that in the Gospel of John. And we see the Holy Spirit who never sends, but is always the one being sent. There is this economic of the Trinity on how they relate to one another, how they operate together, where it does not diminish the importance of one over the other at all. It is simply a matter of role. They are all God. Yet they have their distinct role and purpose. Think about that, for example, when we get into this, once again, this idea of Jesus, some would say, being subordinate to the Father for eternity. This idea, what are we to take of this idea that Jesus says the Father is greater than I? I think that we apply it, as many theologians do, I think that we apply it to the idea of the incarnation. That's what Jesus, I believe, is speaking to, the idea of His status in the incarnation. For example, the writer of Hebrews picks this up where he says, but we do see Him, that is Christ, who was made for a little while. It's an important statement there. For a little while. Lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For a while He was lowered. For a while He was humbled. For a while He was lower than the angels even. He humbled Himself. Became a servant. Became subordinate, if you will, became submissive to the Father. We see Jesus all through the gospel accounts showing this idea of submission. We've talked about this before. Yes, submission to the Father, But also submission to his parents. We have seen that before. Submission in so many... He paid taxes. We just looked at that last Wednesday. He put himself in submission to the rules and the order of this world to some extent. And for a little while, he was lower than the angels. He humbled himself. But now I would say to you, he is exalted and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. John would say this as well, speaking the words of Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And so who is the one that is greater in this sense? It's the one that sent. Who is the one that sent? The Father sent the Son. The Son has come not to do his will, but to do the will of the Father. And it's not as though, once again, that's where we get into this ontological, this idea of being and the idea of economics in the Trinity. It's not as though Jesus is less than God. He is completely God. He never diminished in his deity. He put aside some of his honor and some of his glory. He put aside some of his rights and privileges, but he never set aside his divinity. He has always been God, and he will always be God. And yet he clothed himself in humility. He humbled himself. And so the idea of the incarnation is not Jesus becoming less of who he was. It's him taking on something new, which was human flesh. He was not a man before, but he became a man. The one who had always been became something. He is called the only begotten Son of the Father. He's always been the begotten Son. The Father is the begetter and the Son is the begotten. It always is pictured like that. And Jesus says in John chapter 13, once again, the slave is not greater than his master. He is saying the Father is in a higher position. He is in a higher role, if you will. He is the one that has sent me. And Jesus voluntarily took that upon himself. John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus was speaking once again, and he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Submission to the Father. But in John chapter 17, which we're eventually going to get to, we see once again that there is something further to come. Jesus says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. To me, that's somewhat of a reflection as well of the transfiguration. You remember where Jesus was revealed before, manifested before them, and they saw him in white array. They saw him there clothed in whiteness. The glory that he had, that glory that was covered with his human flesh, if you will, that was not able to be seen with the human eye. Jesus says, restore to me that glory which I had before you. He gave some of his glory away when he came to earth. He put that aside, not as deity, but his glory that he had as the Son seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so there are some obvious some difficulties there, but I would say once again, we serve a Savior who is risen, who is seated at the right hand of the Father at this time. Some passages, just for you to take time this week and look, some passages you may want to look into that some have presented with this idea of the eternal subordination of the Son to the Father would be Mark chapter 13, verse 32. Jesus speaking of the day of his return, the day of the Lord, if you will. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. I don't see a conflict in that because, once again, this is Jesus in his earthly ministry. But he's also talking and speaking of the idea of the role of the Father as opposed to the role of the Son. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, somewhat more difficult, these two passages that follow. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That does cause a little bit of tension. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. That is speaking of God putting all things in subjection under the feet of Christ. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That would be the main verse that many would say points to the idea of the eternal subordination of the Son to the Father. But it leads to problems when we hold to that view. I won't go into them in great detail this morning, but I would encourage you to read the creeds or the councils of Nicaea, Chalcedon, and Constantinople, and look where maybe possible conflicts occur if we think of the Son eternally submitted to the Father. It does change somewhat the makeup of the Trinity ontologically if we're not careful. And so I just want to bring that to your attention, because there are some of different faiths that capitalize upon that verse to make Christ less than God. But once again, we say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning always with the Father. He is an uncreated being, the essence of God. Let me give you a key thought as I think about this passage, as we think about the passage before us today. And the key thought would be simply this: Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace. When we think about peace, I don't know what kind of thoughts come to your mind. Maybe that warm, fuzzy feeling that you get in your mind or in your heart, or that sense of comfort. Maybe that thought that nothing can go wrong and everything is good. That might be a good thought with the idea of peace. It's the idea of security, the idea of comfort, yes. But when we think about the idea of peace, we know that this world offers a peace that is not the same as the peace that God offers to us. And I would even go further to say the peace that God has given to us. God has given to us peace. And peace has come to us through Christ. Think about that for a moment. Christ is our peace. He's the only source of peace. He's the only means of peace. He's the only substance of peace. Christ and Christ alone. We know that hope comes by Christ. We know that faith comes by Christ. We know that only Christ provides those things for us. But I would add to that the idea that peace only comes from Christ himself. That's always been the point that the Bible has brought to us. Messiah would be the one that would bring us peace. For example, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah writes and says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, El Gabor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is Prince of Peace. He's the one that offers to us peace. He's the one that has earned peace for us. He has brought peace to us through his sacrifice. He alone is our peace. And if you don't have Christ, there's no means of peace in your life at all. If you're searching for peace, you can search to the ends of the world, but if you don't look to Christ, you will never find true peace. You may find a counterfeit peace, a peace that you have to constantly go back to, but it's not a real peace. Only Christ gives us true peace. The psalmist would say this, speaking of Messiah, "Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Righteousness and peace joined together. This idea of peace that comes from God through Messiah. Or the psalmist would write in Psalm 122, verse 6, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you." This is not just a prayer for Jerusalem. It's not just a request that we pray for the good of Jerusalem, that we pray that they be not encounter wars, that they have peace over in Jerusalem. It's not just a prayer for that. It's the idea of praying for the source of peace that is for Jerusalem and the world. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What is the peace of Jerusalem? Christ, our Savior. The one who would come, who would be sacrificed for our sins. He is the peace of Jerusalem that comes to us. When the angels And they were speaking of the idea of this Christ that had arrived, this little baby. They glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace among men with whom He is pleased. When Christ came to earth, He brought peace. He is peace on earth. And the Bible over and over again teaches us that our only hope of peace is Christ. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, that is Christ, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace. Peace. Christ made peace. Where there was no peace, Christ made peace. And when we experience times in our life when we feel like there's no peace, when peace is absence, we need Christ is what we need, because Christ makes peace out of bad situations. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, Christ is our peace. Paul, to me, the pinnacle of the statement that Christ is our peace. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 18, he writes these words, "For He Himself is our peace." Speaking of Christ. He Himself, that's an emphatic form in the original language, pointing to the idea that Christ and Christ alone is our means of peace. That only He can provide peace, and that only He has been assigned the position of bringing peace and accomplishing peace for us. For He Himself and only Christ is our peace, who made both groups, that's Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing what? Peace. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death enmity. And He came, and He preached what? He preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. And so we can see this idea of our peace is closely related to, obviously, the relationship of Christ and the Spirit. That Jesus is the means of our peace. He is the source of our peace. And Jesus in this passage once again reminds us that He is going to give to us peace by means of His Holy Spirit. He will send one who is called the Comforter or the Helper. Once again, Comforter may not be the best translation for that word paraclete. Because Comforter can, if we're not careful, send the message that I do things and God helps me. That somehow God comes along and He comforts me. But the idea of the paraclete is one more of leading us and guiding us. Not just helping us, but He is our director. He is the one that teaches us and instructs us. He's the one, as Jesus will say, gives us the very words to speak. He is the one that reminds us of things that we should know and understand about Christ and our hope. And so let's think for a moment, in the time that we have remaining, let's think about this peace that is ours. This peace that we have as a result of the work of Christ and Him sending the Holy Spirit. First of all, it's a peace that is ever present with us. It's a peace that is ever present with us. You always have the resource of peace within you. There is never a time that peace is absent from you. You may not take advantage of the peace. You may not act on the peace. You may not look to the peace. But the peace is always with us because peace comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He brings us comfort and peace. He is our resident, if you will, advocate. Our resident advocate. Jesus, once again, is speaking of the idea, it is beneficial for you. It is better for you that I go so that I can send the Holy Spirit. Interesting, isn't it? Once again, we think about the idea, we're better off with the Holy Spirit indwelling us than just the presence of Jesus in our midst. In fact, we can go further and say, though, that Jesus is present in us, but through His Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit of God. We have a resident advocate with us who teaches us all things. That is not to discount the idea of commentators or reading after theologians or talking to other Christians and iron sharpening iron. It's not to discount that or diminish the importance of that. We should all be studying church history. We should all be studying systematic theology. We should all be studying canonical theology and the Word of God. We should be studying those things. And we should be studying the writings of other people as well. But most of all, we should be relying upon the Holy Spirit. As I thought about that yesterday and thought about it once again today, after all, where did these commentators get their knowledge from if it's accurate? Where did our early church fathers get all this inspiration from? Where did they find all this wisdom about their understanding of the Word of God and how we should apply it to our lives? They got it from the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that lives in us. That's why John would write in 1 John chapter 2, the same writer, "As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." John is saying, rely upon the Holy Spirit. Paul would even say, in some of his writings, as we strive to follow God, as we seek to follow His will, God will convict us when we're off course. He will show us if we're wrong. Now, sometimes God brings other people along to help us with that, to remind us that we're straying from God, that we're off track on what we should be. But the Holy Spirit lives in us. He abides in us, and He teaches us all things. I want to encourage you, yes, read commentators. Read behind other people that you respect. But lean mostly on the Holy Spirit. Look to the Holy Spirit to give you the understanding of Scripture. He wants to teach us all things. And He brings to remembrance the things of Christ. The Holy Spirit wants to not only teach us the Word of God, He wants to bring to remembrance what Christ has done for us. I would encourage you to pray and ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, reveal to me Christ and what He has done for me. Reveal to me the love of the Son that He sacrificed Himself on the cross for me. He brings to remembrance these things. And John is about that in the Gospel of John. We actually see it earlier in the Gospel of John a few times. Listen to this, John chapter 2, verse 22. "So when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." What brought to remembrance, this happens in chapter 12 as well, what brought to their remembrance this idea that the words that Jesus spoke were true? The Holy Spirit. He brings to remembrance the things that Christ has spoken. And He does that for us as well today. There are times when we struggle. There are times that we're hurting. There are times when we lack faith. And the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance the words of Christ and the words of Scripture. And it encourages us and it teaches us and it gives us peace about the truth of who we are in Christ. He is our resident advocate. And He is our resident intercessor. Once again, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." I am grateful for the Holy Spirit, not only because He teaches us and brings to remembrance the things that encourage us and give us peace, but I am thankful that the Holy Spirit prays for me when I need someone to pray for me. When I don't even take the time to pray myself, when I don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit is making intercession for me and for those that have trusted Christ. We have a resident intercessor in the Holy Spirit, and that should give us peace. Peace. We are not alone. We have a peace, a peacemaker who is ever present with us. Secondly, we have a peace founded upon the work of Christ. We have a peace founded upon the work of Christ. Obviously, Jesus in this farewell address is addressing the idea that He is going to go to the Father, yes, but before He goes to the Father, He's going to the cross. He's fixed his eyes upon the cross, the sacrifice for our sins. He is going to make peace for us. He is the mediator, the one true mediator between man and God, and that is peace. To know that we have someone who has brought us into the very presence of God, who has brought us into the very throne room of grace, that we can now come boldly into the presence of God. Not because of just who we are or what we have done, but because of whose we are, that we belong to Christ, and God has sealed us with His Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Peace, founded upon the work of Christ. We have one with the Father who will return. Paul writes once again in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." We praise God, and it gives me great peace to know that one day I'm going to be free from this body that I have now. That one day Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven. He's going to take us home, and He's going to transform us. He's going to make us completely new, completely different. He's going to make us like Himself. And this old body will pass away, and all things will become new. That gives me peace and comfort. We have one who is omniscient. Think about this one Savior here, Jesus Christ. He once again, John gives us a glimpse of His omniscience, the idea that He knows all things. Jesus knew things that were going to happen. You remember back in John chapter 1, verse 48, that Nathanael, the encounter that Jesus had with Nathanael, or should I say that Nathanael had with Jesus, when Jesus expressed the idea that He knew him, Nathanael said to Him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I knew you. I've always known you, Nathanael. I know all things." He's the wonderful counselor. How could he be the wonderful counselor if he didn't know everything? He knows all things, therefore He is the wonderful counselor. He is wisdom. He is knowledge. He is understanding. Christ, our Lord. Jesus, we've seen in the gospel, and back earlier in John chapter 13, Jesus and John recorded for us this idea of His omniscience, because we see that within the gospel accounts that Jesus knew the one that was going to betray Him. For He knew the one who was betraying Him, and for this reason He had said, "Not all of you are clean." The omniscience of Christ. We have a peace that is founded upon the work of Christ, who is with the Father, returning from the Father, who knows all things and has accomplished all things. He is the basis, He's the foundation of our peace, that we know our Savior, Jesus Christ. Finally, we have a peace that is greater. No, I did not forget a word there. It's greater than anything. There is nothing that is greater than the peace that we have. There's nothing that can subvert the peace that we have in Christ. It's greater than the world. Jesus said, I give you a peace that is not like the world, that's here today and gone tomorrow, or that somehow vanishes before your very eyes, or change and fluctuates with every situation that you encounter. I don't give you a peace like that. I give you a peace that has stability and longevity, complete, real peace. I gave you a peace that the world cannot even give you. The peace that we have doesn't come from the world. It can't come from the world. And so we should stop looking to the world as our source of peace. Only Christ can give us that peace. And this peace is greater than the world's peace, because the world's peace is a counterfeit peace. It's greater than the one that is the ruler of this world. Jesus speaks there in verse 30. "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." There could not be two that are more opposite than one another than Jesus and Satan. They have nothing, nothing in common with one another. Even when Satan himself quotes Scripture, he does it deceitfully. He does it to twist and to turn and to deceive and to lie and to lead astray and to kill. Christ came to give us life. Satan desires to destroy us. Jesus wants us to have peace. Satan is an adversary. He's the one that desires to sift us as wheat. They have nothing in common with one another. Jesus would say, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me," we might want to put alone, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world." The peace that we have is this, that although we live in a world filled with tribulation, trials, and difficulties, we have a Savior that has overcome the world. He is greater than the world. The one that lives in us is greater than the one that is in the world. And He has given to us a peace that the world cannot give to us, and that the world cannot afford, and the world cannot take away from us. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. All understanding. Paul would write it this way in Philippians chapter 4. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Once again, peace is related to Christ. This peace that we have is found in Christ Jesus, and it surpasses all comprehension. Who can understand the peace of God when you get the bad report from the doctor and God gives you peace? When the coronavirus comes and it disrupts our whole world and everything that's going on, how can we have peace? Because we have a peace that surpasses all understanding and all comprehension. A peace that comes through Christ. A peace that this world can't take away, and a peace that this world cannot give. We have peace in Christ. Let me give you a challenge, just as a word of challenge and encouragement today. Because maybe today you feel like you're lacking in peace. Maybe today you feel like peace is absent from you. If you're a child of God, I would remind you that peace abides in you. It's not something that you just ask for. It's something that God has given to you. God has given us the Holy Spirit, which is the peace of God through Christ. So what are we to do in times when we find ourselves lacking in peace? We are to do this. Isaiah said, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." What are we to do in times when we lack or feel like we're lacking peace? We turn to God. We turn our faces toward him and we trust in the one who gave his son, Jesus Christ, so that we might have peace. We have a peace, and it comes through Jesus Christ. Let us pray that we would keep our eyes fixed and focused upon him. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your peace that indeed does surpass all understanding, a peace that can't be bought, can't be earned, can't be found in this world, a peace that comes through knowing Christ. And we thank you so much. Thank you so much for Christ our Savior. We thank you, Father, for saving us, for opening our eyes to Christ, to giving us faith to understand that we must believe in him. Father, we thank you so much for that peace that comes through Christ. I pray maybe there's one, Lord, that's lacking in peace. I pray that you would help them to fix their eyes upon you. I pray that you would help them today to make just a refreshed commitment today, a refreshed confession today, that they would trust in you alone. Father, for those maybe they have never trusted Christ, that they're looking for peace, they can't find peace, I pray today you would open their eyes to Christ, our source of peace. That they would realize today that they need to believe in him, trust in him as Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of our sins, which, Lord, brings us peace, such peace. God, we praise you. We praise you, our Prince of Peace, our King of Righteousness, the one and only author of salvation. We praise you for your goodness in Christ's name. Amen.